shame on me. If you don't know the story, Simba the lion cub, the rightful king, has been run off through a crime he thought he committed, which he didn't. His father has died, and Simba has gone off to a far country where he's tried to fit in with a meerkat and a warthog. Even tried to learn to eat insects. Slimy, yet satisfying. He's tried to play down or live down who he really is until Rafiki, the mandrill, who takes him to a pool and says, "Look deeper, Simba." And in his own reflection, he hears his father's voice say,
"Simba."
Oh, not bad, huh?
"Simba, you have forgotten who you are."
I know, it's kind of a lame imitation of James Earl. If I had James Earl Jones' voice, I'd charge you all a lot more money to hear it, okay?
"Simba, you have forgotten who you are."
It's a great line in a movie. It's a great device, a great plot device. But it's a sad commentary on real people. And my contention this morning is that the evangelical church in America has, to a large extent, forgotten who we are. We define ourselves by our political views, by our cultural preferences, by our economics, our demographics, or even worse, we define ourselves by our negatives. Well, I'm not Jewish, I'm not Hindu, I'm not Buddhist, I'm not Muslim, I'm not an atheist. Well, I must be a Christian. Makes about as much sense as saying, "Well, I'm not a representative, I'm not a senator, I'm not a justice, I'm not a cabinet member, I must be the president." The way of the negative is useful for some things, but not for defining who we are as Christians. Even worse, another kind of negative, that's the behavioral one. "Well, I don't drink much, I don't smoke anymore, I don't curse as much as most other people around me, I don't do all the other things other people are doing. I must be a Christian." We've forgotten who we are. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, a favorite text. You'll see it on the screen. You've got it in the bulletin. If you don't have a Bible with you, feel free to take the one in front of you. It's on page 1888. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. The Apostle Peter writes, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for all the good gifts which come down from You. We thank You for the gifts of music and fellowship, for the ability You've given us to give back to Your work. We thank You for these young people, for their liveliness and their energy, for Diana and the other leaders. Lord, we thank You for all the above, but most of all, we thank You now for Your Word, that Your Word is truth. Lord, we ask that You would speak to each and every one of us this morning. Lord, speak to us where we are. If we've been stiff-necked and arrogant, Lord, break us. If we're already broken and crushed, Lord, heal us. But Lord, we ask that You would meet each person in this place at the point of our need, so that we might, through Your written word, have a clearer view of, a greater understanding of, and a greater experience of the living Word Jesus, in whose name I pray. Amen. Well, why am I talking about church this morning? Duh, Kent, we're in church, but also because next Sunday we'll have the privilege and the pleasure of bringing in a handful of new members. And every time we do this, we go through an inquirer's class process, and then we bring in a handful of new members. We'll have five or six folks joining the church next week officially. I always think, again, through what it is that makes a church a church. What does the Bible say about church in general, and what is it that makes this church a particular church? Why are we here? What is our purpose? And we didn't get to cover much church history. I love church history, but we didn't have a lot of time with this group. But one of the things that makes a Presbyterian church a Presbyterian church is that we adhere to the doctrines of the Reformation. First and foremost, justification by faith, which means we are made right in God's sight, not by what we do, thank God, but by our faith. We are made right by faith, by the grace of God, through faith in Christ alone. And secondly, the great doctrine which was reclaimed in the Reformation of the priesthood of all believers. The priesthood of all believers. See, the church at that time, the Reformation began really on October 31st, 1517, when a monk, a German monk by the name of Martin Luther, nailed a scroll with 95 theses or 95 issues he wanted to discuss, nailed it to the cathedral in Wittenberg, Germany. And then that put the match to the fuse that launched the Protestant Reformation, which changed the whole world. What had happened was that the church at that time had allowed and even encouraged a mentality that there were really two classes of Christians. See, there were the professional Christians, the priests and the monks, and then there was everybody else. There are two classes of Christians, almost a professionals and amateurs kind of mentality. And it was easy to do back then. First of all, most people were illiterate. They could not read. And secondly, even the ones that could read, they did not have a Bible in their own language. You know this book that you've got at home that sits on a coffee table or on a shelf and it collects dust? This book has come down to us with the blood and at the cost of the lives of so many of our forebears. They didn't have this in Europe at the time. The only Bibles that were around back then were written in Latin. And they didn't read Latin any more than you do. And so they didn't have the Bible. They couldn't read it for themselves. If you hear me encouraging Bible reading, that, yes, I am. Let me just say, I'll digress briefly to say, I promise you all, with God as my witness, I try as hard as I can to teach you the Bible as faithfully as I can. Not because this is what I want it to say, and there are parts of the Bible, if God gave me a vote, I'd change them. You know that little irritating tithing thing? I'd bust it down to 1% or 2%, but it, you know, he hadn't asked me. I promise, I try to preach and teach the Bible to you as faithfully as I know how, but I could make a mistake. Unlikely. But I could be wrong. That's why you need to read it for yourselves. Read the Bible for yourselves. People in Europe at that time couldn't do that. So the church had done this sort of a very convenient sleight of hand and made them think that there really were these two classes of Christians. Now that was sad back then, but it still happens today. People today try to make a distinction between, you know, those of us who do this for a living, pastors and other Christians. This past week I had a conversation with a friend who was trying to say, well, yeah, but you're a pastor. As though there were two sets of rules here. And I said, you know, I'm not going to let you get away with that. You're under the same obligations. You're under the same set of expectations as I am as a pastor. There are two sets of rules here, folks. We're all the same. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. People often say, well, that's the pastor's job. You know how few things there are in this church I really have to do? An elder has to preach the Word of God, but it doesn't have to be me. It could be one of the other elders. You all know some of the other elders do preach from time to time. I have to baptize and preside over the Lord's Supper, and I have to do weddings just because of legal purposes. I am legally authorized to do weddings, but you could be too if you want to become a notary. But beyond that, you can teach the Bible in Bible studies. You can tithe. You can pray. You can share your faith. You could even do a funeral. Do you know that? You can do a funeral. There's no legal restriction on who can do that. The point being, there are very few things that I have to do as an elder in this church that you can't do. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. So where did the dichotomy come from? Well, again, it was a convenient thing for the church. People would say, well, why do I have to give all this money to the church? And the pastor, the priest would say, because I say so. And they had to do it because they didn't know any better. Sometimes I kind of envy that. Why should we build you a 3-story mansion on the beach, Pastor? Because I'm the pastor and I say so. Why should we give you a midlife sports car, say a 65 convertible Mustang, metallic blue with a white top? Not that I've thought about this much, because I'm the pastor and I say so. Why should we give you those season tickets to the Marlins and a chauffeur to drive you up and back? Because I'm the pastor, I say so. You know, this Reformation thing wasn't all good, you know? There are parts of it I kind of envy that, but not really. Why can't we do that? Because the Bible will not support that. There are not two categories of Christians. There is no dichotomy here. And so having said that, we're going to approach this text. Remember all those school assignments we had to write the report, get the who, the why, and so forth? This text unfolds that way, so we're going to approach it that way. First of all, we're going to ask that question, who are we? And verse 9 tells us, we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Somebody says, well, isn't that a radical departure from the Old Testament? Not really. Moses had said as far back as Exodus 19 and verse 6, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is about 1500 BC, and Moses, through the Holy Spirit, saw ahead at the time when what Peter said would come to pass. There's a whole sermon. In fact, there's a whole series of sermons right there. But let me just unpack this to say, a chosen people, the doctrine, folks, of unconditional election runs all through the Bible. And I do this occasionally, but it's good for a reminder. Let me just briefly trace a bunch of redemptive history very quickly. After Adam and Eve and the fall, and then the people begin to spread all over the world, and then there's a flood, and through that flood, God brings one man and his family. That's Noah. Noah has three sons, Ham, Japheth, and Shem. And of those three, God says, Shem's going to be the man through whom I will raise up a people. And out of the line of Shem comes a man named Abram, who then becomes Abraham. Abraham, the father of God's people, of the old covenant people of Israel. Abraham has two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And even though Ishmael is the firstborn, Isaac is the son, the child of the promise. Isaac has two sons. Their names are Jacob and Esau. They're twins, but Esau is the older one. In spite of that, Jacob becomes the son of the promise. Jacob has 12 sons, and you know their names. And neither do I. I can get a few of them. There's Benjamin and Dan and Issachar and Levi and Judah and Lennon and McCartney and... I get lost after. I mean, I can't remember them all. And of all of them, if you read about the blessings to the different tribes, you can read it beginning about Genesis chapter 48, 49. Judah's no big deal in the lineup. He's really no big deal. And yet, it is out of the tribe of Judah that God says he will raise up one who's going to be a Messiah. In fact, he is known as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Those of you who love the Chronicles of Narnia, there's a reason why Aslan, the Christ figure in Narnia, is a lion, because C.S. Lewis was taking that image of the Lion of the tribe of Judah and putting him into another world. And then we get to the New Covenant. I've just traced about 2,000-3,000 years of redemptive history in that little paragraph. We get to the newer covenant, and God takes, I like to say, takes the corporation multinational. It's no longer going to be the ethnic descendants of Abraham and those who are grafted in by faith. But now it's, first of all, it's Jews from all over the Roman Empire, especially the Mediterranean basin, all over the ancient Near East. And then through the ministry, first of Peter, and then especially through Paul, God is pleased to bring in the Gentiles to be a part of his chosen nation. But ladies and gentlemen, chosen we are. Chosen we are. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. He chose us in him. Let me pause for a moment. Let the impact of that wash over each and every one of us. If you know Christ as Lord, God has chosen you to be a part of his people. Hear me. Not because of what he saw in us, but in spite of what he saw in us. That's why it's unconditional election. He chose us not because of who we are and what we are, but in spite of who we are and what we are. I've used this analogy before, but let me change it a little bit. Suppose you're at the basketball court, the local park, to play a little pickup basketball, and you're there by yourself, but you're looking to get into a game, and there's a game of 3-on-3 going on, and two of the players in that game of 3-on-3, very, very tall, very muscular, very skilled black men, walk over to you and they say, "Hi, my name's LeBron James. My name's Dwayne Wade. Would you like to be our third in a game of 3-on-3? Now, what are you going to say? I might say that too. What are you going to say? "Nah, thanks. I'll just pass." You're going to say, "Me? I can be your third. I'm in." And you're going to win every game, unless it's the Dallas Mavericks. That's another story. We don't want to talk about that. We don't want to talk about that from Miami. Those two guys ask you to be their third. Now let me ask you a question. Do they need you? They need you like a duck needs a life preserver. They don't need you. They're going to win every game, with or without you. Now you know they're going to win. You know you're on the winning team. Here's a question for you. Because you were the third wheel, you're the third member of that team, are you going to sit back and just dog it, stand around, do nothing? You know you're not in their league. You know you don't add anything to this. But what are you going to do? Are you going to dog it or are you going to bust it? I'm using very technical, theological terms here. Are you going to bust it and play the best you've ever played just for the honor of being on that team? What are you going to do? You're going to play your best. You're going to try to play better than you've ever played, not because they need you, but just for the honor of being chosen. We're a chosen people, folks. We're a royal priesthood. This is one of the most neglected, most misunderstood of all the biblical truths. And this one, I think, is very hard for some of you to get a hold of because you've been raised to think that there was a separate classification of Christians that are called priests. See, in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel had a special priesthood. They were drawn from the men of the tribe of Levi. They were the Levites. And these priests had a hierarchy that culminated at the top in the high priest. And they had a very elaborate setup, system of rules and regulations of circumstances and ceremonies. And they were supposed to follow all these things, culminating in the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. When one day of the year, that high priest would go into the inner sanctum of the temple, into the Holy of Holies, and make a very special sacrifice for the people of God. And by contrast, the New Testament teaches, in this passage and a number of others, the priesthood of all believers, that all Christians are priests before the Lord. And the only high priest we have, his name is Jesus. Under the older covenant, one special nation, one, the nation of Israel, one special class, the Levites, a specialized vocation, the priesthood. One man, the high priest, specialized rules and regulations and ceremonies and sacrifices repeated every single year. And Hebrews 10 says, and none of that could ever take away sins. What was it there for? It was all there to point for the time when the one high priest would come. And under the new covenant, that one man, that one sacrifice paid for sins once and for all. And now all of his followers, all of us, we have constant 24/7, 365, confident, even bold access to go into the Holy of Holies where we stand before not just a God who's high and holy and lifted up and fearsome and scary, but a God who's pleased to be called our Heavenly Father. We don't need a class of priests anymore because we're a kingdom of priests. We're a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. If you know Jesus as Lord, you don't have to go to confession. You don't have to go to anything else. You're a priest before the Lord. And the only sacrifice that we offer Him, the only sacrifice we have to offer Him is just our entire being. Love Him with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. That's all. He just wants everything. It's difficult for many of us, but this is one of the great truths that came out of the Reformation. We're a priesthood of all believers. We're a kingdom of priests. We must not forget who we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. And I stress this with our inquirers time after time. We need all hands on deck. We need every member contributing his or her gifts. And if you're a Christian, you have a gift. We need everybody contributing his or her gifts to the glory of God, for the building up of the body of Christ, for the advance of his kingdom. Several years ago, I went home one Sunday afternoon, and the kids were younger then, so they used to play out in the street a lot. We were out there with them. We didn't send them out in the street to play. And the kids were out in the street playing, and I'm out there watching. You know, we'd always have one or two adults out there watching. And how many of you in here can drive a stick shift? Or have you ever drove? Whoa, it's a dying art, isn't it? Some of us of a certain vintage learned how to drive stick shifts. If you know how to drive one, you know the sound of a person learning to drive a stick shift. Pushing that clutch in, putting it into gear, letting the clutch out while the accelerator goes down smoothly is an art. And when you are learning it, you hear a lot of screeching and grinding to a halt and then the car dying. If you know how to drive a stick shift, you know that sound. So I'm at home one day watching the kids out of the street. Behind me at a four-way stop, I hear this unmistakable sound of a person learning to drive a stick shift. And I turn around and look, and just half a block away, there's a young lady in a nice Jeep trying to drive the stick shift. And it's clutch in, car in gear, screech, lurch, car dies. Four or five times. And I did what you're doing right now. I laughed. I thought, been there. And it's judgment on me for that. When I turned to go back around to watch my kids again, my wheelchair would only move in circles to counterclockwise. It would only move in circles to the left, which meant I wasn't going anywhere. What had happened was that there's two motors in this thing. The right one had died. So the left one was the only one working, and all I could do was move in circles to my left. God was judging me for laughing at that poor young lady. And you laugh too, so just, you know, be careful. Why am I telling you that? I'm telling you that just to say this. This is a $15,000 piece of equipment right here. And all it took for it to become totally non-functional, useless, was one part not to do what it was made to do. It took one part not doing its job to grind the whole thing to a halt. For the applicationally impaired, you're the part. And we need you. We don't have the luxury of anybody sitting on the sidelines being a spectator. We need you. We need you engaged. We're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Do not forget who you are, who we are. That's who we are. What are we here for? What are we here for? I remember years ago hearing Oz Guinness tell a story. If you've never heard of Oz Guinness, he's very worth reading. And if you ever get a chance to hear him, plus he's British, so you know he sounds 25% smarter than he really is. You know how it is. So he's telling us a story about a man. He'd gone to see a very wealthy man, a very powerful man who had the world by the tail. And as Dr. Guinness is sitting in his office, people are coming and going. The man's telling him what to do, and they're following his commands. And he said this. He said, "I hire people to do what I don't like to do." And then with a tear in his eye, he said to Dr. Guinness, "The one thing I haven't been able to hire someone to do is to find a purpose for my life." What is our purpose here? Verse 9, "that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Now, everybody in here who's been a Presbyterian for more than a week or two, you know in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the first question, and I'm going to put it up here in a modern translation, what is man's primary purpose? Man's primary purpose is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. As we were talking about in the Christian education class earlier, that enjoy him forever part, some of you need to tell your faces it's okay to enjoy God. By the looks of you on Sunday morning, you know who you are. Some of you need to tell your faces it's okay to have some fun. It's okay to experience the joy of the Lord. You know who you are. Man's primary purpose is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Paul, back to the letter to the churches in Ephesus. And I put these up. I've italicized some phrases. These are my my emphasis. Paul writes, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. You were made to glorify God. You were made to praise him. You were made for worship, folks. When we come together in this place, our purpose in this place is first and foremost to glorify God. Also to encourage one another in our Christian walk, and thoroughly to advance our kingdom. But say to anybody here who's never heard it before, that you need to give your heart to Christ. That you need to receive the payment he made on the cross for your sins. And by an act of faith, a decision based on faith, to receive the sacrifice of Christ as payment for your sins. And everything we do in this place, and our singing, and our praying, our offerings, our affirmations of faith, the preaching, the fellowshipping, everything we do is for those three goals: to glorify God, to encourage one another, and to advance God's kingdom. Notice that worship is first and foremost for God, and then it's for us. We're important. We're just not the most important thing. When you leave this place, the questions that ought to be on your mind, the question is not, did you like the sermon? Of course you did. But the question is not whether or not you like the sermon. The question is not whether or not you like the music, or whether the temperature was good, or whether you like the kids. The question that ought to be on your mind as you leave this place is, did I give my utmost for his highest? How did I do today in worshiping God? Those of you who've played sports, you know what it means to leave it all out on the field, or on the court, or on the track. You know what that means. When we come to worship, it's full contact spirituality. Do you leave it all in here and say, I've spent myself in the worship of the King? Let's not forget what we're here for. Who are we? We're a chosen people. We're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. What are we here for? That we may declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. Why would we do that? Verse 10. Once we were not a people. Now we are the people of God. Once we had not received mercy. Now we receive mercy. Two of the most beautiful words in the world, folks. But now. But now you have received mercy. But now you are a people. Our motivation is mercy. People have a mistaken notion that the people that God calls to himself, he calls us because we're particularly good. He calls the good ones to himself. No! God does not look across the vast arena of humanity and say, oh, he is such a wonderful guy. I've got to have him on my team. Oh, she is so cool. I couldn't spend an eternity without her. That's not how he works. He calls us to himself, not because of what he sees in us, but in spite of what he sees. The gospel is, Jesus said, it's not the healthy. I've come to call the sick. The sick need a doctor. I've come to call the sick and the unrighteous. Not those who think they have no need of God's grace. Everybody knows who Prince Harry is? William's younger brother? Prince Harry? You know, he has earned a reputation in his youth for being rebellious, for leading the tabloid press to label him the, quote, wild child. He was found at age 17 smoking cannabis, partaking in underage drinking with his friends. He would clash physically with the paparazzi outside nightclubs, and he was once photographed at Highgrove House for a colonial and native-themed costume party wearing a Nazi uniform. Prince Harry, the wild child, because of his behavior, so is he therefore not a royal? Is he therefore not a royal? Because he doesn't always act like it? No, he's still a royalty. He just doesn't always act like he's a prince for a lot of the time. He's still royalty. The gospel is about mercy, folks. God in his mercy reached out to fallen man at the cross, but God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's about mercy, folks. The prophet Micah said it 400 some odd years before Christ. He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. Let's not forget why we do this, folks. If you've received mercy, make it widely known. Who are we? We're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people belonging to God. What are we here for? That we may declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. Why would we do that? Because once we were not a people, but now we are the people of God. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. And how do we do it? Well, Peter says, friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world, abstain from sinful lusts. Live such good lives among the pagans, although they accuse you of doing wrong. They'll see your good deeds and glorify God the day he visits us. Let me just ask you this. Is there anything, if you're a Christian, professing Christian, is there anything about your life that's different than everybody else around you? Is there anything about you that would make people step back and say, you know, there's something different about that guy or that girl? Is there anything about us that sets us apart from the rest of the culture? Not by the way we look or the way we dress. Well, maybe. But by the way we behave. Somebody says, oh, well, you know, I see you're being legalistic. You're giving me do's and don'ts. No, legalism is when I make up a list of do's and don'ts and then I expect you to live by them. That's legalism. I'm simply asking, has following Jesus made us any different than we would be if we'd never heard of him? And if not, wouldn't you like to be able to say yes? Wouldn't you like to be different? To be part of God's called out ones, set apart for service? Talk is cheap, folks. Talk is cheap. But as I urge you every single Sunday, live the life. There's a sense in which this is the easy part. It's when we leave this place, we go home, interact with our husbands, our wives, our sons, our daughters, our brothers and sisters, our parents, our co-workers, our classmates. That's when it gets hard. There was a time when I sort of thought that what happened when I became a Christian was that in the vast arena of humanity, all the people who ever lived, there was a section over here that was marked redeemed. And I was just one of those who sampled the other sections. And I walked over to that one. I said, you know what? I like this one. I think I'll stay here. Almost as though I just sort of wandered into it by an act of my own will. Seems that way, doesn't it? If you know Christ, you receive Christ as a young person or as an adult, it seems like you just wandered in and said, I want to stay here. But the reality is this. You found that section called redeemed, and you went into it, you said, I think I want to stay here. And when you sat down, you realized that you were sitting in a seat that was reserved for you. It had your name on it. You weren't there by accident. In fact, that seat you were sitting in, it was a seat at a banquet table. And at that banquet table, there was a place sitting there, a card there, that had your name written on it. Written in blood. The blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. As we close this morning, I would like to offer a prayer for the church. I said to our young people last week, the church is not a building. It's the sum total of Christians all over the world, of which we here at Kendall Presbyterian are but a small part. The church is the bride of Christ, folks. Let's treat her with respect and do our part to keep her pure. The church is the body of Christ. Let's do our part to keep her fit and ready to do our Lord's bidding. The church is the sheep of God's pasture. Let's do what we can to keep her well tended, well cared for. The church is the children of our Heavenly Father. Help us to love one another with our whole heart and reflect well on our Father in heaven. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for allowing us to be a part of the church, of your church. Help us be faithful today. Help us remember who we are. And help us remember whose we are and the price that was paid to make us your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We thank you again for being here with us today. Receive now the Lord's benediction. Go now in the love of God the Father, the grace and mercy of God the Son, the fellowship and companionship of God the Holy Spirit, and live the life. Amen.